Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. I had thought we'd have maybe three sermons on this chapter of Matthew's gospel, but it turned out better that we should have four. And I remind you again that what we are studying here is the second major discourse in Matthew. The first was the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And this is the second, the theme of which is kingdom mission, which we're called to be involved in. And just by very quick review of what we've seen here, in the beginning of chapter 10, verses 5 through 15, here Jesus sent out the original apostles to proclaim the kingdom of God, or as Matthew calls it, the kingdom of heaven. The same message that he had preached to behold the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same miracles that he had done, evidently they were given authority to do as well, to confirm the words that they were speaking. And this is quite important, that at that time there was no persecution came to the apostles, no persecution of them before the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Then we came to, of course, verses 16 through 25. The heading in my Bible says, persecution will come. And there's indeed a statement of that in those verses. And the apostles went forth. They are proclaiming now Christ's death and his resurrection as an atonement for sin. Churches were being established, but there was persecution. Plenty of it after the cross and the resurrection. You can certainly read about it in the book of Acts. Sometimes they were beaten. Sometimes some of them were put in prison. And we read of the apostle James, the brother of John, that he was the first of them to be put to death by the sword. And from that point on, there has been persecution where the gospel has been proclaimed. Now, that persecution isn't always the same in all areas. It kind of ebbs and flows. We have escaped so much of that, but we know that it does go on. It is going on to this very day in places in the world. So, persecution will come, verses 16 through 25. And then last week we looked at the next section, which is verses 26 through 33, and my heading says, in spite of the fact persecution will come, have no fear. And Jesus gave four reasons there that we should not fear those who might persecute God's people. The first reason was that there will be a coming vindication of God's people, and that will be when Christ returns at the final judgment. All God's people who have been faithful to him will be vindicated at that time. Secondly, he said, we're not to fear persecution because these people can kill our bodies, but they can't touch our souls. That verse 28, that's such a powerful verse. I would even suggest that you memorize that verse if you haven't. Thirdly, if persecution comes, know that God sees, he's aware. Even the sparrow that falls to the ground, it can't happen apart from his purpose. And he cares for his people. And that's such a wonderful thing to remember, and even in times as what's going on in our society right now. And fourthly, we're not to fear persecutors because if we confess Christ before men, he is going to confess us before the Father. All of those are very valid and very important. Important points here. So we might think this matter of persecution doesn't concern us too much, but I think our situation is changing. Whether maybe you've noticed it. Opposition to the church and to the gospel and biblical standards of right conduct, it's kind of like it's beating on the door. And Christians, I think, are in the crosshairs of those who despise and reject biblical values. And you've heard me say this before. I just think we need to prepare ourselves that harder times are coming. and it may be sooner than we think. This is an appropriate ending to this chapter on mission, because this part we're going to look at today shows us that Jesus Christ must have first place in our lives. He must have the highest priority before everything and everyone else. And the King of the Kingdom brooks no rivals to his authority, and we do owe him our highest allegiance because of what he has done for us at the cross that no one else could have done. And being in that allegiance to him, that means also being involved in this kingdom mission. So let's then get into the text. This would be chapter 10, verse 34 is where we begin. As Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Seems like a kind of a strange statement, doesn't it? Especially in the light of there's a number of scriptures that link Jesus and the peace that he brings to us together, and yet it speaks of his bringing not peace but a sword. Some of those verses, Isaiah 9, verse 6, we read there prophetically of Christ. He's the wonderful counselor. He's mighty God. He's eternal Father. He is Prince of Peace. And think of the angelic chorus or that angel that spoke to the shepherds while they were tending their sheep. Luke 2, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And think of the upper room discourse where Jesus spoke to the apostles and he tried to kind of steady their courage. John 14, verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And then the apostle Paul, writing in Romans 5, verse 11, says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus made specific statements as to why he came. He said things such as, "I am come that they might have life, and they might have it abundantly." John 10, verse 10, another place, he said, "I've come to bear witness to the truth." But here we have this rather strange reason, seems strange at least, why he came. He came to bring a sword. And the sword is a symbol of conflict and of warfare. So let's read on here and see what he has in mind here. And the first thing we see is a very painful, difficult thing, that Christ sometimes becomes a divider to families. Verse 35, "For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." The passage there is actually being quoted from the Old Testament, from the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 6. And I want to just read a little bit about what the note here in my study Bible says. It says, "Micah 7, 6 addresses the rebelliousness and strife characteristic of Israel during the time of Ahaz. Just as Israel's history foreshadows Jesus' history, its turmoil and strife foreshadow the strife that results from the coming of the Messiah, even to the division of families. Although coming to Christ brings peace to the heart, the gospel also makes life more difficult in some respects because Jesus demands allegiance that takes priority over the natural ties of life." And in that passage that I read, I believe it was four times, we see the word "against." That word is a very rare Greek word. I like these words. I like to share them with you. The Greek word didoxo, it's the only place in the New Testament it's used. It means to cut in two. And the cutting apart of family ties because of an allegiance to Christ, that's a painful thing. But it could be the very price one has to pay to follow and obey Jesus. I was thinking about Fern Ripple. Very few of you knew Fern Ripple, but she was a precious soul in this church. And she, amongst her this family of many children. She had one brother who was a missionary overseas. She had another brother who was a Jehovah's Witness. And there was a division, very clear division, in that family concerning Jesus Christ. And I want to read to you from R.C. Sproul's commentary about what happened to him when he went away to college. He became a Christian, and he thought that he was bringing good news back to his mother, and she didn't take it that way at all. Let me read this to you. I became a Christian during my freshman year in college. I had grown up in the church, although it was a rather liberal church, where I was taught that the miracles of Jesus did not really happen and that Jesus did not rise from the grave. Still, I was there every Sunday because my parents made me go, and it was the center of the social life of the community. When I came home from college full of excitement about becoming a Christian, I assumed my mother would be pleased to know that her son was a born-again believer. However, when I told her about my newfound faith, she was furious. Why? She took my confession of faith in Christ as a complete rejection of everything that she, my father, and their church had taught me. She said, "What do you mean you became a Christian? You've always been a Christian. You grew up a Christian. We're all Christians in our household. What do you mean that you've just now become a Christian?" She was quite angry with me. Well, that can happen. Maybe something like that has happened to one of you. Let me just give you some things that are possible situations that develop. Let's say you have a married couple, man and a woman. They're not believers, and yet the wife becomes a believer in Christ. And her husband, who has rejected that faith, is upset over that, and he says, "Look, if you're going to insist on being a Christian, I'm leaving. I want a divorce. You have to choose between me and being a Christian." That's a pretty painful thing to consider, I would think. What's she to do? Is she to remain a Christian and infuriate her husband? Or is she to leave her faith to stay with her husband? Well, the answer is in Scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Paul deals with this issue here. He says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Because her highest allegiance is not to her husband, it is to the Lord Himself. So what if the husband decides, "Well, I will stay, but I don't want you to go to church. I've got other plans for the weekends. We're going to do things on Sunday. I'll stay with you. I'll stay in the marriage. But you have to agree not to go to church." Now what's she to do? I faced that issue with a lady in this church in the past. What is she to do? Well, once again, the Scripture tells us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll begin with verse 24. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Listen to it here. "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And I was asked that question by a lady in our church, a dear lady, that her husband didn't want her to come. She said, "What should I do?" Well, the answer's there. Not neglecting our gathering together. And another verse that really applies here is that verse that Peter gives in Acts 5, verse 29. "We must obey God rather than men." But these are hard things. These are painful things to have to go through. Hendrickson writes, William Hendrickson, I think this is in the bulletin, "To belong to Christ is a privilege so inestimable that no other relationship can replace it. It is a duty so imperative that no other obligation is more binding." Well, let's go on here. Verse 37, Jesus continues his instruction. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Again, these are hard words. Let me read to you, I'm reading now from John MacArthur's commentary about John Bunyan, who, as you know, wrote Pilgrim's Progress, went to prison for preaching. I believe he spent at least 10 years in prison. And MacArthur writes here, John Bunyan was told to quit preaching or be thrown in prison. He knew that if he went to prison, his wife and children would be left destitute. They had little enough to eat and wear when he was free, but if he were in prison, they would be totally impoverished. Yet he knew he must preach the gospel God had called him to preach. Because he refused to stop preaching, he was imprisoned, and from his cell he wrote. And these are Bunyan's words. The parting with my wife and poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I would have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was likely to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer to my heart than all I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. And yet, recalling myself, thought I must venture all with God, though it goeth to the quick to leave you. Oh, I saw in this condition I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet, thought I must do it. I must do it. Hard decision for a man to make. But Bunyan loved his family. He loved that dear, I've read elsewhere of his love for his blind daughter. But he had an allegiance to Christ that was so great that he would continue to preach. You know, some people think that all is necessary for to be a Christian is to sign a card, hold up a hand, walk down an aisle, repeat a prayer of accepting Christ. It's just so easy, easy, easy. But you read John Bunyan's words and you see that it may be necessary to do more, to be an obedient Christian. And isn't that what we want to be? Obedient to Christ? Obedient to whatever service we know that he has called us to perform? Let's go on here, verse 38. Jesus continues with these verses that are pretty difficult. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Again, William Hendrickson writes, willingness to sacrifice for Christ and his cause must be total. And to take up one's cross really symbolizes death to self. The background here, think of a person, he's condemned to death by crucifixion. And he would be expected to literally take up his cross. He would be expected to take up at least the cross beam of his cross and carry it to his own execution site. You remember in Christ being led off to be crucified, evidently he had been so weakened by the terrible scourging that he had received that he couldn't carry it. And we read of a man in the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, he was compelled to carry it for him. And it had to be obvious to every person who saw something like this, a man carrying his cross to execution was as good as dead. So when Jesus says that, what Jesus says here shows that devotion to and service to Christ means we put all personal agendas aside for his. Total self-denial is really what's called for. And we might mention this, that this statement of taking up your cross has been misunderstood sometimes to be some kind of a personal problem or personal loss. I lost a job. That's the cross I have to carry. Or maybe it's something like, I have migraine headaches, that's the cross that Jesus has given you to carry. That's not what's meant here. Those kind of things test faith. But that's not what Jesus has in mind when he says to take up the cross. And once again, John MacArthur, he says, a cross is the willing sacrifice of everything one has, including life, for the sake of Christ. And then verse 39, I mean, this is just incredible verses calling us to our allegiance to Christ. He says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a seemingly strange statement, but the life we are to lose is this self-life. We all have it. We all come into this world in a fallen, sinful condition in which we naturally put our own personal interests above those of others. I mean, it's look out for number one. We all understand what that means. And at best, we might make some sacrifices for other people, for loved ones, for our children, maybe even comrades at arms in war. But what Jesus is calling for is an allegiance to him that gives all we have and all we are to him, out of gratitude for his self-denial that led to his atonement on our behalf at the cross. Look for a moment at Romans 12, verse 1. I just think what Paul says here so echoes the commitment that Jesus is calling for in this chapter we're studying. Romans 12, you may have this memorized. It's a great verse. I'd encourage you to memorize verses 1 and 2 where Paul wrote, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And in that statement, Paul really does echo what we're reading here in chapter 10. And then there's just a few more verses I want to read here and comment slightly upon them. Verse 40, Jesus said, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And verse 42, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So Jesus is speaking here of rewards. I think in understanding the first couple of verses there, 40 and 41, they really bring you back to Jesus setting out the apostles, and according to verse 41, to welcome and receive the message they gave into the house and into the heart is in a sense to receive Christ into the home and into the heart, as well as the Father who sent him. And verse 42, let's just major with this a little bit. He says, whoever gives one of these little ones here is not necessarily children. We're the little ones in the sense that we're to have a faith just like little children who so implicitly trust their parents. So it can be a term referring to believers. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And I think one of the things to consider about this is there are no insignificant gifts or no insignificant givers when giving comes from this heart of gratitude. And God will see what you or what enemies do in this kingdom work. Even a cup of cold water will not lack its reward. I have one more story I want to read to you here. Again, this is from John MacArthur's commentary. Little story, a story about a boy in England and an old cobbler who wanted to help him. While a young boy in a country village in England struggled hard to study for the ministry, an old cobbler helped him in whatever ways he could. The godly man encouraged the boy spiritually and helped support him with what little money he could spare. When the young man was finally licensed to preach, the cobbler said to him, "I always had in my heart the desire to be a minister of the gospel, but circumstances never made it possible. You are doing what was always my dream, but never a reality. I want you to let me make your shoes for nothing, and I want you to wear them in the pulpit when you preach. In that way, I will feel you are preaching the gospel I always wanted to preach, standing in my shoes." And MacArthur then finally comments on that. Whenever we become the source of blessing for others, we are blessed. Whenever other believers become a source of blessing to us, they are blessed. In God's magnificent economy of grace, the least believer can share the blessings of the greatest, and no one's good work will go unrewarded. And I think that's really true, that God takes note, and maybe we don't have a lot we can do, but when we do what we can, God is pleased with that. So the final reason, then, for doing the work of kingdom mission is that we are serving our great King, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we do owe our highest allegiance to Him. And He will not fail to note what we do for Him and for His cause. So with that, we're going to finish this chapter and this portion of Matthew, and we continue on next week with chapter 11. In fact, I'm going to just note this. As chapter 11 begins, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, I mentioned before that it's a little clue that whenever one of these teaching discourses ends, that statement will be there. And there you have it right there. That's why I'm convinced that Matthew really did well organize this gospel letter. So we'll stop and look at these things that he particularly pointed out. Father, we thank you for the opportunity today to go to the Word of God. What a marvelous word it is. What a wonderful book you've given us in the Bible. We acknowledge that you speak to us to this very day from the words of Scripture. We're thankful, Father, that as we read the Word, as we study the Word, as we meditate upon it, as we hide it in our heart, it is there for you to use, to call to mind, to continue even to this very day to speak to our hearts. So, Father, as we continue to study, trying to be faithful, obedient people, Father, help us that even in these very hard times of when it's hard to give our allegiance to you and you first, help us to do that because we know it's right and it's good and it's what we really want to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.